2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this? My time has not yet come."
"Do whatever he tells you."
The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
"Fill these jars with water."
They filled them to the brim.
"Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast."
They took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom.
"Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, Jesus and his mother, brothers, and disciples went to Capernaum and stayed there a few days.
We're back up to speed. I want to welcome you again to the bridge and to our continuing series called The Walk of God, as we take a walk with God through the Gospel of John. And as you just saw last week, we looked at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And let me just bring you up to speed to where we have been. We've seen initially a proclamation. We then spent time with the people of God. Last week, we were at the party. And this morning, we are going to move forward and go through verse 13 through verse 25, the end of chapter 2, as again, we're going to have gone now from a proclamation to the people, to the party, to now the Passover. A Passover filled with power, purging, and promise. And I want to ask you this morning to open up your Bibles with me and come to John chapter 2 as we walk through a part of God's Word that if you are churched, you are no doubt familiar with. And yet I say to you unashamedly and with high expectation, I pray this day you will come to have a fresh perspective on Christ and his church. Let me tell you up front, friends, the big idea today is that getting Christ and getting what it is to be the church is going to require from you, as we will see in God's word, an understanding of his context, a conflict with the world, and a contrast that is both temporary and eternal. And I pray that you and I will see this as we walk through God's word together. Let's begin by looking at the context of this passage today. As we get ready to go with Jesus from Capernaum now to the Passover in Jerusalem, I would say it to you this way. Try to imagine yourself on a rabbinical road trip. That's what we're going to do this morning here in the beginning. We're going to go on a rabbinical road trip. One of the commentators, Kent Hughes, said it this way. As you think about what it's going to be like to go to this Passover, I quote, "Passover created a spirit of expectancy across the land, probably much like what we experience during the Christmas season. Jewish tradition required an entire month of preparation. The roads were repaired and the bridges were shored up. The entire land bustled with the spirit of Passover. Jerusalem, although not a big city by ordinary standards, would have as many as 2.2 million people crowded into its confines during the Passover time." I want you to try to imagine this. Let's put you in this context, okay? You're a person of that day. You would most likely be illiterate. You would live in an abode of approximately 500 or 600 square feet. Your animals would share that space. And you'd be accustomed, if anything, having a fairly small local synagogue, maybe 20 or 30 people. But now it's Passover. Now is the time where God's people would celebrate what God did in drawing the people out of Egypt through the miraculous Passover sacrificial lamb and the blood that was demonstrated. You no doubt are familiar with that account. Well, picture yourself now in a culture where everybody's going to try to get to Jerusalem. So on this rabbinical road trip, I want you to picture yourself now on the roads, making your way into this incredible experience, which is to come to Jerusalem and see this temple, singing hymns along the way, being with literally thousands of people, being caught up into this overwhelming excitement because you knew what it represented. And it brought into you an excitement to go meet with God and his people. Friends, I ask you, is that how you feel on Sunday mornings? I prayed before we came to this point, and I reminded us, we have brothers and sisters that live this way at the cost and the threat of their very lives. And yet we in the Western church, we get upset if we're third in line at Cracker Barrel. We consider it a duty to get to church on time. Friends, I tell you up front this morning, I'm going to challenge you, but not from my words, but from God and his words. And my prayer is that we will all leave here with a fresh perspective and a passion to be the people of God. Let me give you some context on the temple itself. And I tell you up front, we need to think of the temple in a physical sense, in a cultural sense, and in a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, know this. This was a monstrous, majestic structure. This was enormous. You literally would come to Jerusalem, the city on the hill, and you would see its crowning jewel, this amazing physical temple. Amazing. That would be in its short-term context. Let me tell you this. One of the messages of today, one of the points that God is giving us, is that when you think of that majestic, monstrous, physical presence in your life, Jesus is to replace whatever temple you would have. This is what he's coming to let them know. I am the new temple. I am to be what puts you in awe in your life. The temple in their day, let's look at it culturally. We tend to think of it as church. Okay, but it was so much more than that. In their culture, the temple represented all that would happen at the pinnacle of social structure. It would represent what would be given out and orchestrated through the laws. It was basically the mall and the magistrates all together in the context of church. This is where everything of importance took place. I say to you again, that was true in the immediate context. In the eternal, for you and me, Jesus is to take that place. What is at the top of your social, your rules, your guidelines? Christ should stand there, friends. everything else in your social and everything else in your governmental understanding needs to come through the filter of Christ. Let's look at the temple in its spiritual sense. Here again, yes, it was church. This would be the mega church of mega churches, if you will. The most impressive looking structure that we would consider church that you could imagine. And I tell you again, Jesus is coming to say that what you put your faith and your trust in, the programs and the palace that you called my church, I, in the person of Christ, am to replace that in your heart. You've got to get the context of the temple if you're going to understand the message from our King. Friends, in our Old Testament, as you read God's word, you may notice that when this temple and these times of Passover are referenced, you're going to see in God's word that it's called the Passover of the Lord. What you may have missed is that most references in the New Testament say the Passover of the Jews. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because what God initiated and made good, man perverted and made bad. Faith had been replaced with ritual and religion. The good and necessary were replaced with the godless and the narcissistic sins of man. Friends, I tell you up front, get ready. You see, a passage like this, and again, if you're reading with us, as I've given you the notes and I've given you the forecast of each week's sermon, you know the text. I pray you're reading with me ahead, that you're coming on Sunday already saturated in His truth. You know this, that we're about to go to a place that forces us as modern day believers to inspect our hearts, to question us about our church, our understanding of Christ, our understanding of what it is to be a Christian, our understanding of what it is to be the church. To go to church is wrong. To be the church is the call on our lives. I ask you, friends, have you ever wondered whether or not Jesus would want to hang out with you for the day? I ask you, have you ever wondered whether or not you think Jesus would be comfortable in your church? I tell you this as a humble under-shepherd. I will do all that I can to make sure that if and when Jesus should walk this community, He would feel right at home in this place. Not because we're worthy, but because we worship Him. That's what this is about. I could care less what you want. I've been sent to give you what you need. I do not care what the world is doing. I care only about what Christ has done. We are a people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been called to be His ambassadors. We are the sent ones, set apart and called out to represent Him and bring Him glory. By in part making sure that His truth and His love is lived and shared. I want to start this morning by bringing you to this place of contemplation and asking you personally, which Jesus do you serve? I pray that the ministry of music and media will touch your heart this morning.
Jesus, do you follow? Which Jesus do you serve? If Ephesians tells to imitate Christ, why do you look so much like the world? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. Spent His time with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and accosted the arrogant. So which one do you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we pray to be blessed with the wealth of this land? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. righteousness? Or do we ache for another taste of this world of shifting sand? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died for my sins. He spent his time with thieves and sluts and liars. He loved the poor and the cost of the rich. So which one do you want to be? And who is this that you follow? Side, or fall down and worship at his holy feet. Holy.
Pretty blue eyes and curly brown hair and a clear complexion. Is how you see him as he dies for your sins. But the word says he was battered and scarred. Did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and the least of these. He loved the poor and the cost and the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? 'Cause my Jesus would never be accepted in my church. The blood and dirt on his feet might stain the carpet, but he reaches for the hurting and despises the proud. And I think he'd prefer Beale Street to the stained glass crowd. And I know that he can't hear me if I cry out loud. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus, yeah, yeah. I wanna be like my Jesus, oh, 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 oh. Not a poster child for a man. American prosperity, but like my Jesus. You see, I'm tired of living for success and popularity. I wanna be like my Jesus, but I'm not sure what that means to be like you, Jesus. 'Cause you said to live like you, to love like you. But then you died for me. Can I be like you, Jesus? I wanna be like you, Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus.
Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Verse 13. Jesus went to celebrate what he already had done and what he knew he was coming to do. Friends, do you come on Sunday? Do you live your life celebrating what Christ has done? Do you have a personal, passionate perspective on what Christ has done for you. Oh, I pray that you do. Friends, which Jesus do you serve? I come to you this morning as God sent man to bring you truth and love from his word. And I tell you up front that I am going to introduce you to the Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus that many in our culture and in the Western church have not met and do not know and sadly claim to resent, to represent. Freudian slip, who resent while claiming to represent. Kent Hughes says, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus is a concept that has been so overworked that many today preach and follow a Christ who has no resemblance to the Christ of the New Testament. Their man-made Jesus is an idol, drained of his deity, a weak, good-natured deity who they think has the great aim of simply letting us off the hook. Friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. Enter the conflict. To understand what it is to be in Christ, to be his church, you need this context, but you also must come to understand that you will live in the midst of conflict, a war, no less. I ask you this morning, are you ready to go to church with Jesus? I've entitled our message, Going to Church with Jesus. I ask you, are you ready to go to church with Jesus? Jesus has left the party, having made the statement that your wine is gone. You have no wine. You need the new wine of me, King Jesus. And now he's on his way to the temple. Jesus is going to church. Are you ready to go to church with Jesus? Let's experience this truth. Then we will explain, engage, and apply it. Watch John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. From cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons,
shake them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them, because he himself knew what was in their hearts.
Are you ready to go to church with Jesus? Is that the Jesus that you know and love? When we talk about being Christ-like, is that the one whom you envision being like? Let's walk through this conflict. I ask you, friends, what do you do in the face of injustice? Especially if it's injustice in Christ's name or in Christ's house or amongst those who claim to be Christ's people. Desmond Tutu said, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. To do nothing is to choose something, and it is sin." Erwin McManus wrote a book that I highly recommend. It's a small work, about 110 pages. It is entitled The Barbarian Way. And from the first chapter, I'd like to read you a few excerpts that draws us to a Christ-likeness that is from John 2. Let me tell you, friends, Jesus is every bit as godly here in the temple as he was hanging on the cross. Now, I want you to chew on that for a little bit. Jesus is every bit as godly and loving in the temple, which, by the way, he does twice at the beginning and the end of his ministry, like bookends to make a point. Jesus is every bit as godly and loving in the temple as he is on the cross. Are you ready for that? I pray that you are. Erwin McManus, in his book entitled The Barbarian Way, making the point that the professing church is not proclaiming Christ in its milk toast, mamby-pamby, can't we all just get along, love affair with culture that is a lie. He begins his book by quoting from Rocky III, one of my favorite movies. And what a perfect line. He's quoting Mick to Rocky, and the book opens with this: "But then the worst thing happened that could happen to any fighter. You got civilized." Brothers and sisters, may we never get civilized. McManus goes on in chapter 1, and again, just some excerpts. "Christianity has moved from a tribe of renegades to a religion of conformists. This is the simplicity of the barbarian way. If you are a follower of Christ, then you are called, at the cost of everything you are and everything you have, to fight for the heart of your King. It is a fight fought with the unconventional weapons of faith, hope, and love, while fueled by passion, a passion for God and a passion for people. The barbarian way is about love, intimacy, passion, and sacrifice. Barbarians love to live and live to love. For them, God is life, and their mission is to reconnect humanity to Him. In terms of these primal leaders," he says, "a barbarian invasion is taking place even now. Just as with those who cross paths with Jesus here on earth, those who are the most, quote, religious will be the most offended and indignant. Barbarians are not welcome among the civilized and are feared amongst the domesticated. The way of Jesus is far too savage for their sensibilities. The sacrifice of God's Son, the way of the cross, the call to die to ourselves, all lack the dignity of a refined faith. Why insist on such a barbaric way? Why a reckless call to awaken the barbarian faith within us at the risk of endangering this great civilization we have come to know as Christianity? Answer, says McManus, because Jesus did not suffer and die so that you could build for yourself a safe haven, but so that we might expand the kingdom of his love, because invisible kingdoms are at war. The irony is that barbarians are driven away in times of peace. They only seem to disrupt our communities and our traditions and our sensibilities, says the church. It is only in the most desperate of times, times of war and conflict, that these outcasts, these barbarians, are welcomed or even invited to return. Sadly, the very ones who are unwanted and driven away from among us are the ones we most need to lead us in times of war. We live in such times. McManus ends it by saying, and we are not ready. Friends, I ask you, which Jesus do you serve? Do you serve the victorious Lion of Judah? Do you recognize that his entrance onto humanity's stage began in a very real way? The forecasted and prophetic war that was to come began when he was born. We now meet him in John chapter 2 when he's about to unleash the fullness of his glory. We saw last week with his first miracle, he did this to open up the door, to introduce his glory in a personal way. He now comes to the absolute epitome of religion and trusted ritual and says, you have no wine. Your rituals and your religion are empty without me, your Redeemer. Friends, I ask you, are you able to embrace the war that is worship? For you to worship our King is to put you in the midst, on the front lines of a very real war that is raging. I offer you again ministry through music and media. I want you to introduce you to an artist who leads worship at Mars Hills Church in Seattle. He's written a song called This Is War. You'll see the words. Note the dramatic depiction in the background. You will see a war setting that culminates with the coming of what represents baby Christ. I ask you, is this the Jesus that you follow?
and born a knight. The word is flesh, the Lord of life, Son of God, the low-born King, who demons fear, whom angels sing.
That to come to Christ, to be his church. You've been invited into a war. This is not a walk in the park. There is a very real spiritual war going on all around us every single day. And as Jesus shows us here in John 2, and you will see if you open your eyes, the same thing is happening in countless numbers of cultural lukewarm churches in our country today. I ask you, which Jesus do you serve? What do you understand your calling to be? McManus went on and he said in his book, Jesus is being lost in a religion bearing his name. Jesus is being lost in the very religion that bears his name. He says, it's time to hear the barbarian call, to form a barbarian tribe, and to unleash the barbarian revolt. Let the invasion begin. Friends, I pray that you see in this account in John 2 that Jesus would not tolerate neither the talkers nor the takers. Neither should we, his people, if they claim to be his. Now, Christ brings the most loving, gentle extension of mercy and grace to every neutral and hurting heart. But where you find him amidst the talkers, the hypocrites, the false teachers, and the takers, you will find a side of Jesus that most of us are unfamiliar with. And I plead with you, get to know the Jesus of the Bible. When you claim to be or desire to be Christ-like, you must be like the Bible's Jesus and not the fabled, lukewarm, mamby-pamby Jesus that gets portrayed in our culture. Why? Because he's so easy to disregard and disrespect once you drain his deity out of him. That's why. I ask you, friends, if you look in verse 15, it says that he made a whip. He made a whip and drove them out. Question, is driving somebody out of the church, his structure or building, even imaginable to you? Could you even imagine driving somebody out of the building and the structure that we know of his church? It was for Jesus. Hear me, it was for Jesus. Next question, why might it be so difficult for you and me to grasp this truth, to embrace this Christ-likeness? I'll tell you why. Because we don't tend to share his sense of value on God's places, God's presence, and God's people. That's why. It's the only explanation. You see, friends, don't lose sight of this. The same hand that was nail-pierced on the cross was whip-wielding in the temple. The same hand that was nail-pierced on the cross was whip-wielding in this temple. You know that I challenge you often to pick up your cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. I fear that there are times that there are many that couldn't even fathom the idea of picking up a whip. I want to ask you, have you ever contemplated what it would be like to be Christ-like in the temple? And when everything in you tries to rationalize away why that shouldn't be, it's wrong. Christ-like is Christ-like, and he was never wrong. Those that would say that, well, Jesus was a little over the top here, I tell you that he was never over the top. By definition, he is perfection personified and worthy of our emulation, all of him, all the time. Friends, Kent Hughes said in looking at this passage, he says, recognize the lamb is the lion. Here's my words for you. A lamb only Jesus is a lie. A lamb only Jesus is a lie. Think of it this way. A lamb only Jesus is a lukewarm lie and a blasphemous idol of a postmodern moralism. Such a perversion of Jesus has reduced his likeness down to a politically correct sandwich maker. That is not the king that we serve. I ask you, friends, do you see yourself? Let me get personal. Do you see yourself as one called to be lamb or lion-like? Again, I ask you a question that I suppose many of us have never pondered. So let me ask you again. Do you see yourself as one called to be lamb-like or lion-like? Let me tell you, the biblical response would be both. Both. You and me, Christian, if that is who you are, ask yourself, who am I? Am I committed to representing the love of the Lamb? And will I lead like the lion? We're going to get very personal here. I want to ask you, when was the last time that you remember getting righteously angry enough to be outrageously obedient to God and overtly offensive to the God haters? That's what Jesus is doing right here. He is outrageously obedient and overtly offensive to the God haters. You and I have been called to be such people. Not from bravado, but from passion. Not out on our own, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I dare say most have never even contemplated this aspect of Christ-likeness. I give you as examples, look up, do a study of Phinehas in the Old Testament. He's one of my favorites. And don't just look at what he did, look at how God responded to Phinehas. Look at the Good Samaritan. That one feels good. Look at Stephen. Doesn't feel so good. All the same truths. To stand and be outrageously obedient in a way that will be overtly offensive to the God haters. Friends, this is the essence of what it is to be Christ-like. I mean, you and I have to remember that the cross of Jesus Christ, it is and represents the twin peaks. The cross represents the twin peaks of both sin and salvation, of love and lovelessness. We're to live in this tension. This is to be the light that shines through us. In verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, defined zeal this way. He said, zeal is a fixed affection, a compound of love and anger. It carries forth both love to God and our anger against sin in an intense degree. Again, I have to tell you, for those that may think that Jesus was a little over the top, Jesus is never overly anything. Jesus is never overly anything. He's perfection. So my question for you, friend, do you have an overt, obvious, obedient zeal for God's house? Can you say, like Jesus, I have a zeal for the glory of your house. Now, if you call the bridge home, you know that the church is the people. Ekklesia is the people of God. This is not speaking directly to the people, but to the house of God. And I would suggest to you, at the close of Christ's ministry, it becomes very clear that we are the house of God as well. So there is a very real connection here. But I want to ask you, does the glory of God's presence, His place, and where His people gather, do you have a zeal for this? I want to ask it to you in a very applicable way, very personal. What are you doing to bring glory to God through this place? What are you doing? What part of your life carries the signature and the glory of God that says, this light will shine brighter because I am pouring out my passion for Jesus? Friends, Jesus talks about the temple as His Father's house. Where you attend church, where you be church, that is in very real context, your parallel. And I ask you, we use a high school. What are you doing? What part of you is poured into this place so that the light shines brighter into the darkness? And let me just tell you, if you come here and you don't pour in, then this isn't really something that in your heart of hearts you think of as your house. You think of it more like a hotel. Yeah, it serves the same purpose. But if I'm not pouring in and I'm not contributing, I'm just using it. And I really like it because everybody cleans up after me. Everybody takes care of me. Friends, do you have a zeal for God's house? I can't help but think. I mean, look around. I see some of you with jackets on. We pay for the heat. You know, maybe I need to put the heat on for more hours. How much of what God has given to you is going back into God's house? You'd be amazed how many times I hear in the community, oh, I'll come to your church, Pastor, once you get a church. I said, we are the church. Yeah, but you know, I would go if you had a building. Well, let me tell you, I'm not motivated by buildings, but I am motivated to ask you about your heart. And if you say things like, well, they don't really need it, and well, you know, we got everything we need. That's why I'm going to be greedy and hold on to what's mine. If you had a zeal for God's house, you wouldn't ask how much should I give, you'd ask how much should I keep. You'd see this as His and not yours. I was moved this week as I thought and prayed through this. You know, there are a few things in our culture that stir more negative angst and emotion than if you talk about a deadbeat dad. Everybody kind of, oh, those guys, oh, bad dad. Well, I can tell you, as one speaking on behalf of the father, he's about fed up with all his deadbeat children. I want you again, wrap your head around that. Deadbeat children who just take. And think that because they're in a building that they're bringing glory to God. It's about the heart, friends. If you don't get anything else from this passage, get that Jesus is about the heart. And the heart is going to be tied. And its story is told through your time, your talent, and your treasures. And I just want to ask you, how much do you want to show up with on heaven's gates? Hey, Lord, look what I kept. Look what I built. And I tell you, as one who's reformed, I was the greediest, most self-centered, self-saturated builder of my own kingdom that you could ever meet. So I share with you, not throwing stones, not wagging my finger, but see, I've been set free from this. I've been set free by the Christ who loved me and said, Jeff, you will know life unlike anything you've ever even dreamed of when you stop holding and start surrendering. So I ask you here, friends, because we live in a very materialistic, very self-centered, very protective community. Some of you know I had asked God to send me and my family to China. He sent me here. You know why? Because I'm like this community. I'm well-educated. I'm selfish. I'm self-saturated. I'm all about materialism. And I think that mine is mine. Jesus said, I'm going to send you right to where you used to live. Because you can look these people in the eye and you can tell them the truth. And when they try to discount you as Pat Boone or some pansy pastor, you can say, no, you don't understand. I was far worse than you are, and I know where you're trying to hide. And Jesus is coming and he's drilling to your heart right here, right now. You say, no, he isn't. I say, yes, he is. I know because he sent me to do it. Do you have a zeal for your Father's house? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Friends, hear the same message as we heard last week, Jesus being prophetic and pointing at himself as the one and only. Those 3 days, in 3 days, you know what he's saying? Just like he said at the wedding, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just like he told Nathaniel, you ain't seen nothing yet. Do you know that you and I haven't seen anything yet? Whatever we think is good is nothing compared to what's coming. And Jesus is authoritative. He said, I will. Friends, take it to the bank. It's done. Guaranteed. Verse 20, 21, he talks about it being raised up in 3 days. Notice he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't placate to them. Once again, I just want to share with you that true Christ-likeness oftentimes will be uncatering and uncompromising to the hard-hearted. You don't have to bow down to their game. You represent the king. You are an ambassador of the king. Live like it. Represent him. Verse 22, it says, his disciples remembered and they believed the scripture. Notice here that Jesus is also doing ministry forward. We have the opportunity because we're reading post-text. John is telling us, oh yeah, and by the way, when he died and rose again, they remembered this moment. They remembered he was as godly here in the temple as he was on the cross. They also noted that this was a demonstration of his love, friends. You see, people tend to think that you got to be, you know, Rodney King-esque to be loving. No, loving is giving and offering somebody else what they most need. Truth is what the liars need. Light is what the dark needs. Courage is what the cowards need. Call people to Christ's likeness. Please. This is your place, Christian. Kent Hughes says that men and women of great love have always also been people of great hatred. In fact, you can tell as much about a person by their hatred as by their love. Jesus hates sin. Do you hate sin? Do you live as one who hates sin? Again, I point you to the cross, the greatest demonstration of love and hate at the exact same time. The epitome of God's love and the epitome of God's hate found in the cross. This is who we are, friends. Cross-carrying Christian representatives. You see this in the contrast found in the last two verses of the passage. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Friends, I point out to you not only the context, not only the conflict, but here the contrast. This is a message pointing you and me to the ministry of discernment. This is Jesus making it very clear that not all who claim him are his. Listen to how some of the commentators put this. Though they believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in them. He had no faith in their faith. That's what Jesus is saying. Yeah, they're talking the talk. They're showing some signs. They like the miracles, but I'm not owning their heart. Ironside said, although many believed in him, he didn't believe in them. This is the message here, friends. Let me give you a real life application and illustration here. And I'll tell it to you again with affection from my heart, but with truth that comes from painful discussions. Look, if you walk like a duck, you sound like a duck, you live like a duck, don't get mad at me when I treat you like a duck. And you, Christian, do the same. Don't feel like you're supposed to go up and just pretend with people. Jesus doesn't pretend with people. Neither should we. You say, I don't know about that. I bring you to Matthew 10:16, the verse I gave to my eldest son and prayed it would be his life verse. Because I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Both and, friends. You see, many look like Christ, but they neither love nor live like Christ. I see it in the form of teachers who demonstrate by what they teach and their pursuit for knowledge that they never learned what it was that they claimed to teach, and that is Christ-likeness. I see it with soldiers who fight against their king while claiming to fight for him. And this is evidenced by their quick trigger finger and their adrenaline-anchored enthusiasm to engage the enemy. It's about the fight, not about faith. I see it also with managers of moralism who claim a messianic motivation, but who speak and demonstrate little, if any, awareness of one's need for the miracle that can come only through the Messiah. Friends, irreverence towards God is a symptom of unbelief and indifference. That's the truth. And where it lies, lovers of God and lovers of people will turn the lights on, lovingly, but persistently and without compromise. So let's look at the big picture before we close. I share with you from the NIV's commentary on this passage, putting a perspective that perhaps brings both the party and now the purging at Passover into our perspective. Cana was out of wine, and the temple was likewise filled with the wrong thing, bad wine. The party ran out of wine, the temple is filled with bad wine. Jesus' solution in each case is to provide an alternative. He will be the giver of new wine, and he will become the new temple. In each case, we are given the suggestion that the event to watch, that prophetic pointing, it's to the hour when his glory will be culminating in the epitome, again, of the cross. Friends, this is all of grace. On a day where I point you towards responsibility and accountability, and I pray, call you to be people with steel in your backbone for Jesus. Let none of us leave here thinking that this has anything to do with anything that resides in us of our own. This is only and all of God's grace. This is the story of the cross. This is the power of transformation that comes through what Christ has done, not what you will do. And I share with you again from the same artist, Dustin, his perspective, and I pray, blessing to you, reminding us that all of this, if lived and loved in truth, will only be able to be empowered by his grace. Watch this and then we'll close.
I think most people, when they look around the world, can see that something is wrong. And what the Bible would classify that thing is sin. That all of us have gone astray. We don't do what God would will for us. The things that we should do, we don't do. The things that we shouldn't do, we do. But the Bible's clear that the only way that that can actually be fixed is through something called grace. And we receive that through Jesus and through his death on the cross and his resurrection. So the song Grace Alone is essentially about the fact that we're saved by grace alone. We're not saved by anything that we do. And so I hope what you hear in this song is that you're striving apart from accepting Jesus' righteousness simply because he gives it to you, not because you've earned it. All of your striving apart from that is just useless. And so the key to actually being able to see the gospel is to despair of your own efforts.
Lost at the fall, running away but not hear you call. Father, you worked your will. I had no righteousness of my own. I have no right to draw near your throne. Father, you love me still. And in love before you laid the world's foundation, you predestined to adopt me as your own. You have raised me up so high above my station. I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone. You left your home to seek out the lost. You knew the great and terrible cost. But Jesus, your face was set. I worked my fingers down to the bone. Nothing I did could ever atone. Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. And you rose that I might be a new creation. I am born again by grace and grace alone. I was in darkness all of my life. I never knew the day from the night. Spirit, you made me see. I swore I knew the way on my own. Head full of rocks, heart made of stone. Spirit, you moved in me. At your touch, my sleeping spirit was awakened. On my darkened heart, the light of Christ is shown. Caught into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven set us in by grace and grace alone. So I stand in faith by grace and grace alone. I will run the race by grace and grace alone. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. I will reach the end by grace and grace alone.
Amen. You've come to church with Jesus today. I ask you, do you want to be the church of Jesus? Is this the Jesus you know? Is this the Christ likeness that you are ready to pursue, to be? I know for many of us, whether it's in the dim light or just not wanting to be honest or forward, there are differences going on inside of us than what we would show on the surface. So I want to again press in and ask you, what do you really want? Remember the questions of Jesus? What do you want? Who do you say that I am? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? All questions from the opening verses of John. Kent Hughes closes out this passage by saying, "Our hearts can become like that of those that were in the outer court at the temple in Jerusalem. Even while we sit in church, the bazaars of suburbia can be spinning through our heads. We may be thinking about the next business deal we're going to close, the next athletic game that awaits us, the next trip to go shopping, the parties that abound." Solomon said it all when he said in Proverbs 5, verse 14, quote, "I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. It is possible to be amidst or approaching utter ruin even while we are a part of a Bible-based church." That is a truth that my blood validates. I have been with people broken in utter ruin only then coming to realize that their religion and their ritual and their playing of church serves them no good. But praise God by his grace to make them aware in that moment that what they held was not enough. I'm going to pray, and I ask you as the close of this message to sit through at least one more song. Pastor Mike and I are going to come, and we'll be here to pray with you or for you. But I leave you with one more song from Dustin, and then a couple of follow-ups that, again, are designed to press this question into your heart. Have you come to realize that your wine is no good? Have you come to realize that whatever it is that you think or hope or choose to pursue in filling that hole that is in your heart, that hole that, like an abyss, will drop you into the burning ravages of hell on your eternal judgment day if you do not surrender all to Christ? Have you come to realize that going to church is not the same as coming to Christ, that you need the miracle of his saving grace, and that nothing else is enough? Father, I pray that your truth and your love and the example that Jesus gives us in the temple will open our eyes to true Christ-likeness, that it will open our eyes to what your church is truly meant to be, who we are and who we are not. Father, I pray for a burning passion amongst your people to champion your promise through your power, that others would know the potential of your saving grace. In Jesus' name, may everyone within the sound of my voice say, nothing else is enough. Amen and amen. The words to this song are also in your notes.
Though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wander, the sum of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul will never still be satisfied. It's not enough, it's not enough. I could walk the world forever till my shoes were filled. It's not enough, it's not enough. Though I could live for all to lift them higher, or spend the centuries seeking light within, though I endure my every dark desire,
Friends, I lived that song. That's why I won't let you off the hook. That's my life. And it's yours. I know it. In many cases. And I love you too much to let you play church. If you know the anguish in the tone of the song, I invite you to the freedom that comes on the other side of letting go. Whatever you're holding to, it's not enough. Never will be. But Jesus says, come, I'll be your new wine. Come, I'll be your redeemer. You've got to choose. We all have to choose. And let me tell you, he barters with no one. He negotiates with no one. It's like being pregnant. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no kind of Christian. I pray that perhaps today God has given you eternal eyes to see a familiar truth in a life-changing way. You go at your discretion. There's another song that's going to play, another piece of media that may speak to your heart in our context. If you've got to go, you go. If you want to stay, stay. There's about 15 minutes of music that will play if God is speaking to your heart. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Surround yourself with people like that.
I'm done building my own kingdom. No more seeking worthless idols. Like sheep, we have all gone astray. We must choose this day who we will serve. As for me we
Pray that the decision we're all comfortable making. Dustin is going to share a few songs from his studio, not nearly as intense, designed to just remind us of the blessing that we have. I pray that literally outside that door, the darkness begins to fear the light that will be leaving today. Amen.